Well, it's good to see everybody out with us this evening. We do have some who are visiting with us. It's wonderful to see you tonight. I want to invite and encourage everyone to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. And tonight we're going to be considering our Lord's answer to a question. Or not so much a question, a request. His disciples asked him to teach them something. What they asked, you can see up here on the screen. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, they asked our Lord if he would teach them how to pray. So turn your Bibles over there with me, if you will. Luke chapter 11 and in verse 1. This is what we read as we begin this chapter. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Now, the very first thing that jumps out to me as I consider the life of Jesus along this particular topic is this. We serve a praying Savior. And when you observe his life, you're able to see just how important prayer was to him. I want you to turn back with me, if you will, a few pages in your Bible. Let's go back to chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and when we get there, I want us to look at verse 16. Luke 5 and verse 16. Now, this is what it says. It says, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and play." That's what the ESV says. I know that the New King James and some other translations insert the word "often" there. And as we study the life of Jesus, we are able to see that very, very often he would go off to places where he could be in private, where he could be alone, and where he could pray, where he could communicate with the Father. We might look at Jesus and we might say, if there was one individual who didn't need to pray, it would certainly be him. After all, he had seen the things that you and I are hoping for firsthand. He has been in heaven's throne room. He has been at the side of the Father. He was there when the world was created. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us he was the agent of creation, if that's the best way of putting it. He has seen all of these things, things that we take by faith but haven't seen yet. He actually experienced them. He was there. And you would think, because of that, since he already had firsthand knowledge of all these things, he didn't need to pray. What's he need to pray for? But he did, didn't he? And how often we see our Lord and Savior praying, I think that there's a lesson there for you and I. No one understood better than our Lord the need to spend time alone with his Father. We've got to follow his example with that. Now, his disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." Why do you suppose they did that? Prayer was certainly not something strange to the Jews. It wasn't something that they had never seen, a concept that they were completely unfamiliar with. Prayer was a part of their lives. In fact, they had hours of prayer during their days. Just their normal, typical day. Prayer was part of it. But as it related to Jesus, there was just something different. And they were able to observe him, and they were able to listen to him, and they were able to realize, he just doesn't sound like we sound. And he just doesn't pray like we've prayed. And of course, we can look at the Pharisees and we see them praying all of the time. And we go to the synagogue, or depending on if we're in Jerusalem, we go into the temple and we hear the priest praying and we see everybody praying. But they just don't do it like he does. Remember a couple of passages at the end of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we're told that the crowds marveled at him, because he spoke as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It just simply means
he didn't sound like everybody else sounded.
And you may recall over in later in John when the individuals were sent to arrest him. Remember, they sent the temple guard. You go get him. You bring him back. You arrest him. And do you remember what they said? They came back empty-handed. The authorities said, well, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? And do you remember what they said? No man ever spoke like this man. Even those who were hostile to him recognized there's never been anyone like him. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to notice something that our Lord says there, right in the midst of probably his most famous sermon. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 5. Do you remember the parable that our Lord gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember their prayers? And how the Pharisee just walked right in there into the temple, just feeling as good about himself as he could. And the impression you get is right there in front of everybody, just loud enough for everyone to see. He's just, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like everybody else. And people could hear him pray, and people could look at him and think, man, look how pious he is, how holy and faithful he is. That was a problem in our Lord's day. People praying for show. People praying to be seen, to be heard, not really meaning what they're saying. It was a problem, and it was something that our Lord spoke against. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So there was a couple of problems that he was dealing with there in Matthew chapter 6 as it related to prayer. Number one, ostentatious prayer. Prayer to be seen. Prayer to be admired. Prayer to be noticed by other people. There was an instance several years ago, not connected to this congregation, so you don't have to wonder about that. But several years ago, with the opportunity to go out and eat with some brethren from a particular congregation, and the fellow that was asked to lead the prayer, we were in a restaurant, the fellow that was asked to lead the prayer, I've heard him lead prayer many times, and I know how his voice sounds normally. Even when he's praying in front of people. I know this. I've heard it many, many times. And we got in there right in the middle of that restaurant, people all around, and suddenly his voice began to boom. And I've heard the content of his prayers, and I know he never puts flowery speech into his prayers, but suddenly his prayers turned to King James. Right there in the middle, and everybody's looking, and everybody's noticing, and people even came up afterward to talk to him about his prayer, and that man absolutely glowed. Absolutely glowed. Now, you know, we want to give brethren the benefit of the doubt, but I just wonder if Matthew 6 might not come into play there, and what was happening at that particular time. And empty phrases he talked about there as well. Not giving thought to what we're saying, not really considering the things that we're saying, that's a problem as well. When we pray, we don't pray to be seen by others. We don't pray so that others will look at us and say, my, how pious and how holy and how faithful that individual is. And we don't come up and just say a series of words without putting any thought into what those words mean, without putting any thought into what we're actually saying.
Now, I'll tell you something, brethren. There are some who believe that we need to change the words of our prayers every time we get up to pray. I don't think so. As long as we're going to be here in this life, in this body, we're going to have the same needs, right? And so a lot of what we pray for is going to be the same sort of things. We're going to have the same needs. But we've got to think about it. They've got to mean something, right? Not just a series of words to get us from point A to point B, but petitions to our God. And with that thought in mind, petitions to our God, I want us to get into this prayer. Look back over at Luke chapter 11, if you've left it. Go over to Luke 11. And let's start to get into this. Now, what we're looking at here is a pattern. This is a pattern, a Jesus-approved pattern for prayer. He is not saying this is something that you say word for word and this is the content of your prayer. You can't say anything else. He's showing us the sorts of things that we're supposed to pray for, the things that we ought to be praying for. And this is what we read beginning in verse 2, Luke chapter 11. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Now, depending on the translation you're using, you'll have some other words and phrases added there. It seems as though translators added them from Matthew chapter 6. That prayer, combining the true prayers, most translations will tell you some of the extra words are not in the Greek manuscripts of the Luke text, but they are in the Matthew chapter 6 text. How long did it take me to say that? 10 seconds? 15 seconds to say that entire prayer? One of the things that jumps out to you is the simplicity of that prayer. Nothing flowery about it, is there? There are some brethren that I've heard pray who have the ability to seemingly transport you right to the throne of God. And we know from a spiritual standpoint, that's exactly what's happening when we pray. We are petitioning God and we're able to go to that throne of mercy. But there are some brethren who have the ability with their use of language and the obvious sincerity of their prayer to just transport you. You feel like you're standing right there before the throne of God. It's a wonderful thing. But no one needs to imagine, I cannot lead a prayer because I can't do it like that. There's nothing flowery about that, was there? There's nothing eloquent about that. You don't have to have a mastery of the English language to be able to pray what was prayed there. You just have to have faith. You just have to have love. You just have to have trust and the willingness to do it. So let's break this prayer down and let's look at some of the things that our Lord is saying here. It starts off this way, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is not a word that we tend to go about using today in everyday speech and in conduct, in conversation. It means holy. It means sanctified. It means pure. It means set apart. It is the opposite of common. Now, I don't know when this happened. And I'm not really 100% certain why this happened. But we've come to a day and age where many have bought into this idea that casual somehow equals spiritual. That common somehow equals spiritual. That when we talk about God in more common earthly ways, and people in their prayers, we've talked about this, people in their prayers, call him dad, and stuff like that. Somehow, that means they are spiritually enlightened. Well, someone forgot to tell Jesus about that. And someone forgot to tell Paul. And forgot to tell Peter. And forgot to tell all of the inspired writers. When you look through Scripture,
and you see the most godly men and women who have ever lived petitioning their God, do you know how they never do it? Casually. Commonly. Because it's not a casual, common thing. Hallowed be your name, the passage says. I want you to look at some verses with me, if you will. Open your Bibles over to Isaiah 29 and verse 23. Isaiah 29 and verse 23. We're going to be looking at several passages as we go throughout this sermon. I did not put them up here on the screen simply because there's not room. But the outline has all of these passages. So if you want to pick one of those up, be sure to do that. In Isaiah 29 and verse 23, this is what we read. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Go over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. Then I want to take you over to Psalm 111. Deuteronomy 28, 58. This is what it says. Deuteronomy 28, 58 says this. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Psalm 111. Turn there with me if you will. Psalm 111 and verse 9. Psalm 111 and verse 9. Of the three passages that we're going to be looking at in connection to this particular point, this is by far the most well-known. Psalm 111:9 says this, He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Notice, holy and awesome is His name. And to start a prayer with something like this, Father, hallowed be Your name, is to start the prayer with the understanding of who we're addressing and that His name is holy and that His name is awesome. And when we look through Scripture, beloved, whether it's a prayer being said or some act of worship being engaged in, what we never, ever, ever see is holy men and women of God doing it casually or doing it as though it was a common thing. Because when we petition our God, it is not casual. We're going to the one whose very name is holy, awesome, the creator of all things. There's got to be that understanding when we go into it. Now, this is not what I'm saying. Just make sure at the beginning of a prayer we throw in a hollow. That's not what this is. We've got to mean it. And we've got to mean these things. We have to recognize who we're talking to. It's not my buddy. It's the one whose name is holy and awesome. And so that's how Jesus begins, as he's giving this pattern. Remember at the very beginning who we are talking to. And God next goes on there and he says, your kingdom come. Now the kingdom is used two different ways, primarily in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you can find kingdom just to refer from time to time to the physical nation that existed then. But as we consider it in the New Testament, then it's a messianic prophecy. Kingdom can be used in a couple of ways. Sometimes it speaks of the church, the establishment of the Lord's kingdom here upon the earth. And there are passages that speak of that. I tend to believe in this context, that's what's being talked about. But there is another sense in which that word is used, and it simply refers to the rule of God, the authority of the Lord within the hearts and the lives of individuals. Is it appropriate, some ask, to pray today, your kingdom come? In the first sense, no. It's already here. And that's the church. So You're not praying for something to be established that has already been established. But in that second sense, I probably wouldn't put it that way. But the idea behind it is certainly a good thing to pray. That all people would come to understand the rule of God. The rule of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. He didn't say there, all authority just within the church. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ is reigning right now. What we want to see happen, and what our God wants to see happen, is as many individuals as who will accept that rule and will understand, I do need to give my heart and my life to that Lord. I do need to do that. Because at the end of the day, when Jesus does come back, every knee will bow then. But sadly, it'll be too late for some. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. When we get there, we're going to pick up in verse 5. We'll take it on down to verse 11. Philippians 2, 5 down to 11. A very well-known passage. This is what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when our Lord returns, there will be no choice but to make these confessions, and there will be no choice but to bow. Problem is, it's going to be too late for many at that point. So what are we doing? What are we praying for? Well, it's a very common theme of prayers that we hear here almost every single time we assemble. We are praying that the people we work with, that the people who are our family members, that the people who are in our classrooms, that we see every day, we are praying that while they have the opportunity to obey the Lord, that they would do it. We might also mention, in that light, we can pray that God uses us as an example to them. That perhaps we could be the ones who could lead them to the truth. Your kingdom come. No, not in the sense that your church be established, that's already happened. But that more men would come to accept you, to love you, to obey you, to become Christians. That's a wonderful thing to pray for. And something that we ought to pray for regularly. The next thing Jesus pointed out was this: give us each day our daily bread. Now we're dealing with the daily necessities of life here. Several passages in Scripture point out, primarily in the Thessalonians and Timothy, they point out that we have an obligation to work with our hands. Paul tells the Thessalonians that if one will not work, neither shall he eat. So we know that we need to do that. But as it relates to this particular topic, some might ask, well, aren't I the one who's doing all the work here? Why do I need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, when I'm the one who's out there working for it, and I'm getting this bread on the basis of my own labor and my own effort? What part is God actually playing in what I'm doing to earn this bread or the necessities of life? You know, sometimes we can take things that really are extraordinary blessings for granted. For instance, a
healthy, fully functioning body that's able to work. That's able to go out and do those things. You know, you ask Brother Jeff if that's a blessing. He's working hard. He's trying his best to get back to the point where he's going to be able to walk, and he's very confident about that, and we continue to pray for him. But ask him if it's a blessing to be taken for granted. Just to be able to get up out of bed in the morning, to hop in the car and drive off to work. Having a body that's able to do that. Thank God for that very much. I don't nearly as much as I should. A mind that is able to reason, that is able to think. Certain talents and abilities that we are blessed to have. Things that are just with us, and we don't always consider them for the blessings that they are. But ask someone who isn't blessed with them if it's a blessing. You know what they're going to tell you? Yes. Yes, it is. You see, what would happen if God said, you don't get those things? You can't have them anymore. What would we do? Even the ability to work, to earn, to receive, even those things come from God, and they are blessings. And we need to thank Him for it. One of the things that we do in the mornings with the kids is we read a passage, we read a chapter each morning, and then before we leave the house, whatever it is we're going to be doing that day, we go around and each one says a prayer. I love Hannah's prayers. Now, I know a lot of this is just because she's very young, and, you know, they'll change, I'm sure, over time. Every single thing she says in her prayer starts this way: thank you for. Thank you. That's it. She never makes a petition. Hannah has never asked for anything, yet in one of her prayers I've heard her say, not one time. It's all, every time, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. She just goes right down the list. Nothing else, just thank you. I have got to believe God is smiling when He hears Hannah pray. And I've got to believe there is a reason that Jesus held up a child and says, to such belong the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thing that is. Just to go to God, just to say thank you. I don't have any petition. I'm not going to ask you to do anything for me, though it is a tremendous blessing that you've allowed me to do that. This particular time, all I'm going to do is take a few minutes and I'm just going to say thank you. And I'm just going to go down the list and I'm going to thank you for all of these different things. She said the other day, and I guess she doesn't know these things yet, but she said the other day, God, thank you for the trees that give us air. What if He took it away? Where would we be if God? Those are blessings. And quite frankly, they're blessings that I don't think about nearly as much as I should. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the necessities of life. And then when He does, let's take the time to say thank you for what our God has so graciously done. He goes on to there, and here's a big one. Not that they all haven't been, but here's a big one. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. I appreciated Brother Ron's prayer tonight. He touched on not just the forgiveness of sins, but the reason why we can be forgiven. And that's important for us to remember. You know, all of us have sinned, right? Those of us who have reached a certain age, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that if one says, I have not sinned, well, that makes us a liar, because we have sinned at points in our lives. God didn't have to do what He did.
I mean, he didn't have to do that. Grace, in and of itself, is giving us what we need rather than what we deserve. So God didn't have to do what he did. And when we go to him after we sin, and we ask him to forgive us of those sins, he doesn't have to do that. But he does it because he loves us. He does it as we meet his conditions. But even those conditions are a sign of his grace. He didn't have to set forth any. He could have just said, tough luck. You know, you made a choice. And now just suffer the consequences of it. He could have done that. That's not what he does. And so we pray to him, forgive us our sins when we sin. And there's a certain humility in that, isn't there? There's a certain willingness that must exist in one's heart to honestly look in the mirror and say, you know what? I did sin. I stumbled. I transgressed and I fell short. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to take it into the second verse of chapter 2, but we're going to start in 1 John chapter 1 and we'll pick up in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, picking up in verse 5 on down to verse 2 of chapter 2. This is what it says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't know how many times I've read that passage, and I don't know how many times you've read it. I suspect when we put it all together with the experience of that passage in this congregation, I mean the thousands. But let us never fail to be impressed with this fact. God didn't have to set forth Jesus as a propitiation for anything. God didn't have to save us. And he doesn't have to forgive us. But he loves us, and he does it because of that. And that's why his grace has been extended. So as it relates to forgiveness of sins, when we do sin, there's got to be the humility, the awareness to say, yeah, I did. I sinned here. And I need your forgiveness. But do you notice what this forgiveness hinges upon? It's over in Matthew chapter 6 as well. For. That word for means what's coming next is because of what just came. For. We ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. That condition is inescapable. In fact, in our Lord's Prayer here, the forgiveness of the first part is absolutely dependent upon the forgiveness we're willing to offer others. That's the way he connected them. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me, if you will. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, this is what that passage says. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, we find essentially the very same thing. Did you notice in this passage, Jesus says, we forgive everyone indebted to us. Everyone's a big word there, brethren, and it means exactly what it says. So you have that individual who has never sinned against us before, and we know this person, we know them to be good-hearted and faithful and true, and they just stumbled. And we're just tripping all over ourselves to forgive them. That's how much we want there to be peace between us. But then you've got that other person who's just sinning against you right and left, doing it over and over and over again. What we're being taught here is this: there can never come a time when we say, you know what, that's it. Don't even ask for forgiveness again. That's it. I'm cutting you off. You're done. That time can't come. For a really simple reason. What would we do if God said that time has come for you? I'm going to tell you this, and I believe I'm very safe in saying this. There is nobody who has sinned against me, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say this is probably true of you as well. There is nobody who has sinned against us more than we have sinned against God. Tough thing to think about. I wonder who would deny that. I can't deny that for myself. If I'm going to continue to rely upon my Lord's willingness to forgive, how can I get to a point where I tell someone I will no longer sin? How can I do it? And expect to be forgiven by God. I think sometimes brethren seek to use an excuse. They'll say, well, I can't forgive somebody who will not repent because God won't forgive them. And how can I do what God will not do? And I think there's truth to that. You know what that doesn't mean? I can hold a grudge against them. And I can be mean to them and nasty to them every time that we meet. We can't do that, brother. The willingness to forgive must be inexhaustible. Because the willingness to forgive in our Lord is inexhaustible. If we will keep coming back, and we will keep repenting, He will keep forgiving. Remember when Peter asked the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? Well, he was very liberal with that 7 times, wasn't he? He thought he was doing really well. What did Jesus say? No, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. And I don't think that he meant 490 times the cutoff point. The willingness to forgive must be inexhaustible if we expect to be forgiven by our God. And the last point that our Lord made in this prayer was, lead us not into temptation. Now we know God doesn't tempt anyone. James chapter 1 and verse 13. But He does allow us to face temptation. He allows us to face temptation so that we can grow in strength. Somebody asked at some point in the past, how can you know if you have saving faith that faith is never tested? It's a good question. So our Lord will allow us to be tempted, but He'll never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to overcome it. But when those times come, and when the temptation comes, we have to remember Him. He's the one who provides the armor for us to overcome Satan. We can't find it in ourselves. We can't come up with it from ourselves. God is the one who equips us. And so when those times of temptation comes, don't forget God. And Jesus Himself is the perfect example there, isn't He? 3 temptations recorded in the wilderness, 3 references to God's Word. He'll do the very same thing to us. What a prayer. What a pattern. Short. Nothing ostentatious or flowery about it, but it touches on every single aspect of our lives and everything that we need. The Lord's disciples asked Him to teach them how to pray. And I'm glad that they did, because He taught us how to do it as well in His answer to them. Now, there may be some here this evening who aren't Christians, and if that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to become one. And if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I pray that you would become one. Do it the way the Lord said to do it. Repent of your sins. Be willing to confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. That's where Scripture teaches us. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. The blood is applied. that cleansing blood. And I pray you would take that step. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.